You are listening to the Mountain View Community Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad to share this message with you. Our mission is to help you discover the joy and peace of Jesus, develop your God-given gifts, and deploy into a life of kingdom service. You can learn more about our church at mountainviewnepa.org.
If you find an egg, you win a special prize, okay? I don't know what that prize is, but somebody will give you a prize for it. God is good. And all the time. Amen, amen. My name is Tupper, and I'm the pastor, and I'm so glad you all joined us this morning, that you're here for Palm Sunday. I hope you'll be here next week for Easter, our Easter service as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so I hope that you're here. I want to just thank again the people that helped stuff the eggs. There were like 1,200 eggs. And the people that helped yesterday in the event. We didn't have any canoes out here, and I asked Buddy and Amanda to get me the slip and slide out so we could have the slip and slide going, but they wouldn't do that either. But we ended up moving everything inside. We had a bounce house inside the fellowship hall, and the kids had a good time. And there were about 40 kids that came through, and we did. The older kids did an egg hunt downstairs. All the older kids, there were eggs everywhere in here. There were 800 eggs across this sanctuary, and the kids came in and collected them. And so thanks to all of you who helped with that. It's a meaningful event, and it's just good to do. We're starting this week a new series called I Am, where we're examining the eight I Am statements of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. He says I Am eight different times and states something about himself. And so we're going to walk through these eight I Am statements over a nine-week series, and we're going to start that next week. But this week, we're going to start in the I Am series with, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, and we're going to get into Palm Sunday a little bit, but that John the Baptist is someone who said, I am not the Messiah. And so in order for us to like really recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God, right, the first do is to rightly view ourselves and rightly view where we stand in our own lives and in the world in general. And like when we recognize Jesus as Messiah, it leads us to repentance, it leads us to worship, it leads us to these good things. But first, we need to recognize who we are. I often, when I come up against an obstacle, my instinct is not to say, like, God, can you help me with this? I don't know if anyone else is there. I know some of you, that probably has become your first instinct. But to be honest, my first instinct when there's a hardship in life or a financial struggle or an issue with a kid, my first instinctive response is not always to say, God, can you help me to do this? But it's to make a plan, to try to like finagle it myself, maybe recruit some help, get on YouTube and watch a video on how to, you know, do this particular parenting thing or whatever. And I go through this sometimes and over to work on a plan and then come to the end often and say, you know, maybe I should have started this with praying and seeing if Jesus has any guidance for me in this scenario. I devise schemes and plans, and at the core of it, it's because, like I think probably many of you, I struggle to fully and totally trust, like to trust Jesus in all these aspects of my life, in every single little area, right? There's areas that are still struggle. I struggle, like, will Jesus come through in this area, or will Jesus provide for this need? Does Jesus actually care about my like first world problem, right? That if I step back and look at, you know, some issues in life, maybe in the grand scheme of the world aren't these huge deals, but Jesus cares for even those things that people call first world problems, those things that actually affect our day-to-day life, and are very real to us, but maybe some people would kind of dismiss them as unimportant. The struggle comes from deep down. It comes from this this old thing called what they call original sin, but it comes from this original disobedience from Adam and Eve. You can find a story about this in your Bibles in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to turn there, but what happens is, in the story, Eve is looking at this tree, And it says that, she's having this conversation, this is happening, it says that the tree looked good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and oh, it could make me so wise. And what happens, kind of what's in the subtext of that, is, you know, God had said to Eve and Adam, eat from any tree in the garden except this one. You can eat from anywhere. You can have the most luscious fruit. You can have all this delicious food and fruit from any tree. Maybe there was like a chicken wing tree. I don't know. But like I imagine there were trees that had, you know, more than just what we think of as fruit in this garden. And you could have any tree, but Eve wanted that fruit. And God had said, Adam and Eve, be naked and multiply, like make some babies, amen, married couples in the church, right? He said, be naked all the time, make babies, fill the earth, and rule the earth, spread out humanity across the whole earth. But Adam's gaze was not fixated on his bride, but was fixated on this piece of fruit that he thought was kind of beautiful. And God had said to humanity, like, lovingly take care of the whole earth. But Adam and Eve said, you know, God, you have a way you want us to rule the world, but we want wisdom without learning. We want to skip the hard work of learning how to do things, and we want to just become wise on our own. This fruit was, it was good for food, and it was beautiful to look at, and it was this distraction for them. And all that, it's deep in me, right? Instinctive nature that at the very core, and you see it in little children, right? No one teaches a four-year-old to bite their little brother when they're mad about an Easter egg or a remote control, right? They don't see me biting Faith because she doesn't do what I want her to do. I promise you, Micah didn't learn that from me, okay? And are there any parents in the house that bite their spouse and their child watch them? Okay, I'm a mandated reporter, so don't raise your hand, okay? But that's deep in there, right? That there's a desire to not necessarily, the word disobedience is funny because we're talking about, like, when you say disobedience, that is a sense of, okay, God's telling me to do this and I'm going to say no. But it's actually, like, sin is so much deeper than that. It's not just I'm looking at a rule and I'm going to choose to break it, but it's an instinct to just, without even maybe knowing the rules, to do what makes me happy. Right, to do what serves me the best, to do whatever makes me be on the throne of my own life and to make myself happy. And today, John the Baptist is going to be tested. John the Baptist is going to be asked if he's the Messiah. He's going to be asked a couple other questions. And actually, John the Baptist, it's interesting. He actually is going to answer one of the questions incorrectly. John the Baptist doesn't understand even who he really is in the scope of the history, in the scope of God's story in the Messiah. John the Baptist views himself not even good enough to fit into where God clearly, and Jesus even told him that he was. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But what he does understand is that he's not the Messiah. John the Baptist understands he's not God. He understands that he has to step off. And so I'm going to read just two verses. And if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1646. I'm going to read just John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. This is the word of the Lord. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny it, but he confessed, "I am not the Messiah." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you reign over the universe and you reign over our hearts, and you are a king who's worthy to be given freely the authority that you just have anyway. You're a God and a king that's worthy to be for us to relinquish our grasping at control to. You're a good king and a good father, and we're just thankful for that this morning. And God, I pray that for these next few moments, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would bring glory to you and would draw us closer to you, Lord, that you would be the one honored in this message and in this service. Lord, that you would be the one honored in our fellowship meal afterwards, Lord, that you would be the one honored amongst us, God. We just want that to be you to be the bright and shining star amongst us, Lord. And we don't need our invitation, God, but we invite you to be in this place with us, to fill this room and fill our hearts and to fill even the air that we're breathing in this room, Lord, and help us, we pray, help us in your loving way to see ourselves rightly so that we can see you rightly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you know that John the Baptist had a totally separate ministry from Jesus, right? They had these kind of two groups that were happening at the same time. Jesus was gathering his disciples, and at some point earlier than that, John the Baptist, his cousin, started gathering disciples around him as well. And John the Baptist had a different ministry of Jesus than Jesus, but they had the same enemies, right? There was a group called the Pharisees, and if you don't know who they are, you'll see if you read the New Testament, this group called Pharisees brought up over and over again, and they're often linked with the Sadducees because they're so sad, you see, right? And the reason that they're so sad, the Sadducees, it's not what we're going to talk about, but the Sadducees are sad. They're not real. I mean, the reason we say that they're sad is they don't believe in the resurrection into new life. The Sadducees actually believed that when you die, that's it. Sounds familiar to our world today, right? We have the Sadducees' theological view was that that God creates and that you live your life and you try to honor God with your life, but when you die, there's not anything eternal and after. And the Pharisees were this other group. They were a much larger group. And the Pharisees were really focused on Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was like their Bible, and they wanted to focus on that, and how can we follow that? There's 613 laws across Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the Pharisees said, how do we follow these laws and rules? And they said, okay, to follow this rule, I need to do this extra thing. So one of those is, on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to walk more than so many steps, was this rule. They said, the law is, don't do work on the Sabbath. Take a day and rest. Take a day to yourself. Take a day to honor God with it, but rest. Because even God rested. But what they did is they said, well, what does it mean to work? And these are important things, right? That's my job, okay? Is to look at the scriptures and to try to say, how does it apply into our day, our modern lives now? And that's what the Pharisees did. They said, what does it mean to work? And they sat down to do that. But the problem was they took those and they said, okay, for me, to work means I can't walk more than a half a mile. And then they said, everybody else, if you walk more than a half a mile, you're in sin. Right? They took their extra rule that would help them to honor God, and they applied it to other people. So much so, what ended up happening is they would actually have this thing where they could go into their house, and they all had dirt floors, okay? And they'd take their shirt, and they'd scoop some dirt up on Friday. Right, and on Friday they'd walk with their shirt with the dirt in it, and they said they had to go a mile away, but they can't go more than a half a mile. They'd take this dirt with their shirt in it, and they'd go a half a mile out, and they'd dump the dirt on the floor out in the country, dust themselves off. Then on the Sabbath, when they wanted to walk a mile, when they got to this half mile marker, they would step on that pile of dirt, say, I'm home, off of it, and walk the next half mile, and then return. It became this almost silly religiosity to follow rules just for the sake of following rules and finding tricks around them. And so this group comes. They send their lackeys. They send like some lower level people to go and question John the Baptist. And they ask him an interesting question. They ask him not... the question is interesting because of John's answer, but they don't ask him, are you the Messiah, when they come. They just say, who are you? And I find it interesting that John the Baptist, when he responds, not, I'm John, right? He knows the question they're really asking, who are you? They want him to know if he is the Messiah or not. And he says, no, I am not the Messiah. And it says this very interesting way. It says he didn't deny it, but he confessed. And you all know what a denial is, right? If they had said, are you the Messiah? And he said, no. Like, we know what that means, that he's denying that he's the Messiah. But when it says that if he confessed that he is not the Messiah, this is like at a court of law, putting your hand on a Bible and saying, I swear to tell the truth. He confessed. He made a kind of an oath. He made a particular statement about it so that it would be heard as true. The Message version of the Bible, the Message translation says it this way. He was completely honest. He didn't evade the question. He told the plain truth. I am not the Messiah. The New Living Translation says it. He came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. He cut him off at the pass, right? He said, like, I know that John had a large following. He was like a very popular guy. In fact, some of his followers went and followed Jesus, and people said, like, your followers are leaving you, John. Your masses are shrinking. People are going to the church down the road with Jesus as the pastor, not your church anymore. And actually, John, I don't know if he was tempted to do this, but he could have said, I am the Messiah. And everyone around him would have believed him. Probably. They wouldn't ask him if they weren't likely to believe him. He could have said, he could have like grown his church. He could have grown his congregation, his followers. He could have padded his pockets with more money. He had the opportunity to get like accolades from his peers and from those followers to say, John, you're the great Messiah. You're doing this baptism thing. It's really cool. You're doing this new kind of, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they don't baptize anybody. You baptize us, John. This is such a cool ministry you're doing. He had this opportunity where he could have lied. He could have declared that he was the Messiah and had a growing following. But John the Baptist said up front, as plain as day, for everyone to see, that he was not the Messiah, and that his whole life was committed to pointing to Jesus. Later he would say, I must become less, that Jesus becomes more. That every aspect of his life, even to the point where King Herod would have his stepdaughter, who was a teenager, dance a sexual dance in front of him and become so enticed by her, and her mother got her to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter, right? That John the Baptist so much was he could have like just told the King Herod, like, okay, do what you want to do. You're going to do it anyway, and so let me live. But so much so, John the Baptist was willing to even die to say, Jesus is greater. I'm not anything. That Jesus is the one. I want to ask us this morning, how much of our lives are committed to, like, fully dedicated to pointing to Jesus, to pointing to the Messiah? What percentage of your life, of your day-to-day activities, your week-to-week activities, are committed, right, to pointing to Jesus? And then there's these two follow-up questions. They're very too interesting. There's this tradition of that the Messiah would have a forerunner. A forerunner is a herald. And a herald, I'm like looking up, what does this word mean? And it means another word that's hard to understand. Now, what does that word mean? It's another word that means hard to understand, right? It said a forerunner would come before the Messiah. A forerunner is a herald. What does a herald do? This is the Messiah! When an army won a war, the army would start to return, but a large army moves really slow. And what they would do is take the youngest, fastest guy and send him on a horse to the city. And he would get there and he would say, we won the war! Our king won! Start the celebration! Get the wine! Get the bread! Kill the animals! Start the barbecue! So that when the king would arrive, the party was ready to go. That's what Harold is. And they're going to ask him these two questions. Are you Elijah? Which he's going to say no, and he's wrong, because Jesus says he is the Elijah. And we'll talk about that in a second. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? So in the Italian prophet Malachi, it's Malachi, it's the last book of your Old Testament, the very last verses, God says through Malachi that I will send a prophet like Elijah before the Messiah comes. And that's John the Baptist. That's who John the Baptist is. In Isaiah, it says that when Elijah comes, he would be saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And that's John the Baptist's message. And John the Baptist so much viewed himself as an unworthy servant of God that he couldn't even fathom that he would be this forerunner, this frontrunner for the Messiah. He viewed himself as a person that fell into sin, that even though he was this great leader that people thought could be the Messiah, his view of himself was, I'm the worst of sinners. He says, I couldn't even untie his shoe. And then they ask the second question, are you the prophet? Actually, I've always wondered about that and never dug into this question. But in Deuteronomy 18, God, speaking through Moses, at the end of Moses' life, says, at the end of age, I'm going to send a prophet like you to the people of God. And there's debate whether that prophet would be the Messiah or another frontrunner. But John gets asked these two additional questions about who are you? Are you this person? And he says, no. We'll continue that in a second, but a couple years later, so this happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's going to baptize Jesus, and Jesus is going to go on teaching, and he would come to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Can you say Caesarea Philippi? Okay, don't go there. Okay, it's gross. Caesarea Philippi was the place where there was a hole in the cave that they called the Gate of Heaven, or the Gate of Hell. Okay, and down deep, you can just go down there and look. Don't do it, I guess, because maybe it is hell. But you go down in there, and there is these cracks, and the steam would burst up from the subterranean area every once in a while. And out of this cave at Caesarea Philippi, where they sacrificed children, and they had temple prostitutes, and they had all this stuff happening, like it was just, like it made Vegas look like the Vatican kind of place, Caesarea Philippi. And out of this cave, every time there would be a seismic activity underneath, some steam would burst up. And they thought, oh, this is the gates of hell, and these demons are coming out into the world. And these people worship there, the people at Caesarea Philippi. And he brings his disciples there, Jesus. And he asks them this question, so who do people say I am? And they give some answers. Some think you're Elijah. They say some think you're the prophet. And some of them think you're John the Baptist. Right, even though they knew John the Baptist, they just like saw John the Baptist get beheaded, and they thought maybe he is John the Baptist still. Right, they said these things, but then Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus then declares, "Upon this rock," and this is like one of the most divisive, controversial verses of Scripture in the history of Christianity. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church, right? And half of the church, half of Christians in the history of the world have taken that to say, oh, he means Peter, and Peter is going to be the person who's in charge of the church, and when Peter's getting too old, he's going to pass it on to the next guy who would lead the church, right? And there would be this succession from them that the rock that God would build his church on would be a person, but it's not. Jesus said the rock he builds his church on is simply the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says that I'll build my church upon this confession, and the gates of hell, they're standing there at what people call the gates of hell, right? That the gates of hell, even this place of great pagan worship where they sacrifice babies and they over-sexualize themselves and they cut their bodies to worship these gods that they think. They do all these things. Even the most pagan thing you can think of wouldn't stand against the confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus declared that simple, true recognition of Jesus, of him as the Messiah, would build a gathering of people like this one here, and that includes even the church down the street and the church over there, the gathering of all the people of God together, that would be bring the love of God into the whole world. turn too many pages. So back to John. Verse 26. This is after they questioned him more, and John says, I baptize with water, but someone stands among you who you don't know. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. And all this happened in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John recognizes these three truths from that simple confession, that look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The first thing he recognizes is that sin is the root of all the problems in the world, including earthquakes and hurricanes, right? And wildfires across California are a result of a broken world. That sin is the problem, not that we haven't self-actualized, right? That we haven't learned how to manifest things into our lives. I don't know if you guys are ever on TikTok, but like the world's view of how we are to have peace and love and calm in our lives is to look inward. And I know that when I look inward, I don't find that all the time. That's not where I find it. That Jesus had to come to solve the problem of sin in the world, that what would happen other than that, the law, the prophets, the sacrificial system, was like if you have a broken arm and you put some Neosporin on it with a Band-Aid, right? Maybe it helps an infection not come where the bone cut through, but it doesn't reset the arm. That the problem is something deeper, a disease down in humanity. And the second thing is that sin affects the whole world, not just like some particular people, but that sin affects everybody, and he came for all people. That Jesus wasn't the savior of Israel, and then, okay, the Israelites are saved, and so, all right, you Gentiles, and that everyone here is all of us, right? It wasn't that he was the savior of Israel, and we all kind of got to tag along. It wasn't that like he's not the Messiah of America alone, right? That he's the Lamb that takes away the sins of all people. And the third thing is that he was the spotless Lamb of God. And God was the guarantor of his spotlessness. See what happened in if people are left, we're left to our own devices, we begin to make our own morality up. And here's what happened. They had this temple, right? And in the Holy of Holies, they were to be sacrificing, and in the holy place, they were to be sacrificing, and all this stuff was happening. And part of the structure was that people were to bring, on particular rhythms, right, they were to bring a spotless lamb to be sacrificed in the altar. And people traveled from far away to do this. And so there was an area, the priests had built this bridge over top of the poor district of Jerusalem so that they could just walk over top and not have to interact with any of the poor below them. And what they did then is the kind of middle class people set up these tents and these booths down below this bridge. And what they would do is that was the money changers, you know, that's where Jesus would flip the tables and he got a whip and he drew out the animals. They would actually take any lamb they could find. They'd take the cheapest, dirtiest lambs. And when it says with blemishes, it means like their white fur or wool or whatever was white. No black spots, right? Because lambs can have mixed colored hair. And what they would do is the people would come under this place, and they knew people were coming from far away, and they couldn't bring one of their own lambs because it was too far to travel. And so they would bring money, and when they got to Jerusalem, they could go there and they could buy a lamb for their sacrifice. You know what people were doing? They were taking unworthy sacrifices, taking some white shellac, and so the lamb looked like it was pure. And it was backed up by these wicked men. And it's what John is saying, is that the guarantee that the lamb they're going to buy, that God is trustworthy to provide a pure lamb in Jesus. And John is the prototype here for our lives. John the Baptist sought to bring himself lower for the sake of Jesus. He sought to make himself lower to make much of Jesus. And are there parts of our lives, right, that we make much of ourselves instead of making much of Jesus? I'll confess, there are parts of my life that I don't want to put Jesus on the throne of. How about you? And so do we see ourselves in the right light, especially compared to Jesus, right? Do we view ourselves as unworthy to untie his shoe? Or do we think like, well, they're not worthy to untie his shoe, but like, you don't know what I've done for Jesus, okay, right? Do we view ourselves as, wow, I've done these wrong things and I'm the chief of all sinners and God is so good to have saved me. God is so good to have loved me even though I disobey. Do we view ourselves that way as someone that says, I'm unworthy, but you love me anyway? Or do we say, maybe I am a little bit worthy. Maybe I am a little bit of a righteous person. Can I find a way to more regularly look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Tupper? Can we elevate Jesus in our lives to a place that even our simple things, our meals, our driving to work, our social media activity, right, bring and shine a light on Jesus and not down on ourselves? And so Jesus would spend several years after this healing and teaching, right? But one day, Jesus would enter Jerusalem for the last time. And that's what today's about. That last time Jesus entered Jerusalem before his crucifixion, right? And they call it the triumphal entry, which is really a compelling thing to call it. Because if you read the story, it's like a tiny group of people riding a donkey and people put some tree branches on the ground. It doesn't feel very triumphal. He doesn't enter Jerusalem with a big army. I imagine for his followers, they were like, I thought this was going to be a lot better. I thought when you came in, all these people putting their palm branches and their coats down on the ground were then going to join us and we were going to go over and storm Herod's castle and we were going to kick out some of the Romans. He knew that. He went and had dinner with his friends. You know, the triumphal entry is one of the only stories that is in all four Gospels. And I think that those stories that are in all four Gospels are there in all four Gospels because it's really important. The Gospels are there's two eyewitnesses. There's Matthew and John, the two ends of it. These are actual disciples of Jesus who actually were here when these things happened and saw them happen. Then you've got Mark. Mark is Peter. Peter saw these things happen. His nephew Mark eventually would become a Christian, and Mark would follow Jesus too, and Mark's gospel is what Peter told him about what happened. And Luke, this guy who's a medical doctor, who's trying to he's doing an assignment for this Greek official, right? He was trying to write an accurate account. He went and he researched and he checked all the stats and he interviewed all the people he could find to write the gospel account. And they had to pick and choose what to put in and out, right? Because how do you cover this all these things that Jesus did? But they all were compelled to include this story of Jesus on a donkey trotting into Jerusalem on some tree branches. And he rides it. It fulfills Zechariah 9:9 that says that the Messiah would come that way. And all the people shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the King of Israel. Hosanna! These people were compelled. They laid their robes down, compelled to cut down branches. And Jesus said that, you know what? Some people said, like, why? How dare you let them do that, right? This is Jesus. By the way, if anyone says Jesus never said he was God, this is Jesus accepting worship from people. This is Jesus saying, I am God incarnate in the earth, and I'm worthy of the worship they're doing. So much so that he says, if the people didn't shout out Hosanna, that the rocks so much are happy, the rocks are going to grow vocal cords and shout out Hosanna. And it's compelling, but it's sad because just a week later, not even that long, this same group is going to gather. The same people that sing, Hosanna, you're the Messiah. They're going to gather, and they're going to say, kill him. Let his blood be on us and our children and our grandchildren. It's good that he would die. And how quickly do I praise Jesus, confess his lordship over my life and over the world, and then on Tuesday, I want to say Monday, right? Because I can make it to Tuesday, okay? By Tuesday, well, I'm driving and I'm not very happy in the traffic. And my kids are doing something and I'm a little bit too short, right? I'm right back to viewing myself as the king, not even a couple days. Blessed is me who comes in the name of me. Amen? Right? We're back to viewing ourselves as king, as viewing ourselves that way, as viewing ourselves as the one who would be worthy of being praised. And so we're going to close with a song, and I'm going to pray for us as the song gets ready, the worship team comes. But if I'm going to pray for, I want you to just kind of have this in your mind. I'm going to be praying that we would all be able to identify in our lives the thrones that we've set up to make ourselves more. I'm going to pray that we're able to identify the areas of our lives that we place ahead of Jesus, the rooms in our soul that we say, Jesus, can we just leave this door closed? I don't want you to see this part of my life. I'm going to pray that the places that we want to be God, the places we want to put ourselves on the throne, the places where we say, Jesus, you're the Messiah, but not a part of the sexual part of my life. Jesus, you're the Messiah, but not of my finances. Don't look at that. Jesus, you're the Messiah, but not of my marriage. Don't look at my marriage. Don't look at this stuff over here. You're the Messiah, but don't look at how I parent my kids. I want to do that my way. I'm going to pray that we can identify that because it's different for each of us in the room. And as I'm going to pray, that I'm going to pause in my prayer for us to just silently be able to identify some of that. I'm going to pray that I can have the strength to keep those things in their right place, that we'd say, you are the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie your shoe. Jesus, be the Lord of all the parts of my life. Let's pray. Dad, I want to honor you, and I want to live in a way that brings you immense glory, that doesn't bring me glory. And so I confess to you, Dad, that I have parts of my heart that I've tried to keep separate from you. And so I would just ask God that in just this moment here, just in a few seconds, but that you would speak to our hearts, that we would identify and be able to know the areas of our lives where we are keeping ourselves on the throne and not giving you all the glory. So Lord, just in this moment of just the soft music playing, would you just identify that to us, please? And Lord, I ask for strength for myself and strength for everyone here, Lord, that today today we'd have the strength to make a commitment to take one more area of our lives that we've kept ourselves on the throne and to step down and place you there. And I want to be able to pray this week, so I'm just going to ask everyone's eyes, everyone's praying, and so no one's looking around, but if there's an area of your life that you really want that to happen, I want to be able to pray for you this week. So if you just want to slip a hand up, amen. 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 Lord Jesus, thank you for these hands, for this little step of faith. And Lord, I pray that there, this week, that you would show your loving rulership. Thank you for not being a king that says, you messed up and I'm going to smite you, but you're a king that says, you messed up and I love you, please. Please come back to me. So God, thanks for being our dad, our loving dad. And so Lord, as we go, would you rule in our hearts over all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want prayer, I'm going to be over here during the closing songs.
Thanks for listening. Be sure to like and subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and share this message with a friend.